Heavenly Father, as we continue to see your hand at work in the life of Joseph, and at this stage how everything appears to have gone wrong for him, Lord, we pray that you will give us spiritual eyes to discern what is going on in the heavenly realms. And Lord, give us teachable hearts and make us the people you want us to be. Amen.
Amen.
Well, we saw this morning how we can inherit bad family traits, but of course we can also inherit good ones. And Jacob's family had inherited, along with all the dysfunctionality, one huge benefit that outweighed everything else. They might have lots of things wrong with them, but they did know God. They didn't follow him very well, but they'd grown up through several generations having a relationship with him. And the result of their having this relationship with a perfect God, whilst being themselves so very imperfect, is that we get this extraordinary contrast. In verse 2, on the one hand, the Lord was with Joseph and he prospered. Verse 23, the Lord was with Joseph and gave him success in whatever he did. But, second slide, on the other hand, he was first a slave and then a prisoner. That's a pretty odd thing to say. Oh, look, you've got God's tremendous blessing. You've got his favour wherever you go, but actually you're a slave. Oh, actually you're a slave and a prisoner. The story of Joseph is a classic example of the two realms that Davina was speaking about this morning. And today we're looking at how we can get God's perspective on our lives down here. Our lives may be lived with huge difficulties, but all the time it's, what is Father God, doing? Now, as we saw this morning, to become a Christian is really very simple. You don't have to have any special aptitude, any special talents. You don't even have to have any special virtue for God to invite you to join him. And of course, it's very nice. We like being friends with God. It means we're able to pray to him. We can ask him to make things turn out nice for us. But the Lord is interested in, please, character rather than our circumstances. We tend to pray about circumstances. Oh, Lord, please, will you make this circumstance nice? Will you sort out this? Will you provide me with a place to park my car, or whatever it is? And he doesn't mind us asking, but that's not what he's really interested in. What he really wants is to develop Christian character in us. And so he may not answer our prayers to change our circumstances and make things as we would choose them to be, because actually the opposite may be something that makes us more like Jesus. Similarly, he is much more interested in our being rather than our doing. I've had known times in my ministry when I've got really, really cross with God because I've been trying to work for him and do stuff for him, and he doesn't seem to have cooperated at all. I remember once in my first incumbency as a vicar, we had a church fete, and we had decided for the first time we were going to hire a bouncy castle for the children. And just as the fete was about to begin, there was a little shower of rain and the whole thing got sopping wet. So I got a cloth and I mopped it all up and got it all dry, and I just finished when there was another shower of rain. So I got the cloth and I did not done again, and we had about 10 minutes into the start of the fete, and I had another, and it happened 6 times. And I was saying, Lord, this really isn't fair. I'm trying to run this so that we can give money to missionaries, and we're trying to do a really good job, and the least you can do is to help. And he didn't. Because actually God is less concerned with what we try to do for him than he is with who we are. To what extent are we like Jesus? Are we being Jesus in the situation? And he is much more interested in our holiness than our happiness. And again, we think, well, God loves us, he wants us to be happy. Well, yes, he does, but not if actually the expenses that we go swanning through life easily and we don't develop that deep down holiness, the character of Christ in us. And he has built into you, from before time began, your own, yes please, individual personal reflection of his character, your spiritual DNA. This is who he wants, who he has made you truly to be. How do you reflect God? And he wants to make you to live that out, to be truly who you are deep down. Not the fleshly you, the damaged you, the selfish you, which you've become because of your upbringing and the things your parents did, the things that you've inherited, the things that have happened to you when you were a child, the things that happen to you now as other people treat you unfairly, all of that. No, what God wants to do is to make you the person composed entirely of aspects of the character of Jesus. That is the whole story of the Christian life. So it may feel rather more difficult to live as a Christian than it is to become one in the first place. Why? Because God starts working on you from the time you say, "Yes, I'm yours," to form you into the true likeness of himself.
So over these next 12 years in Joseph's life, we can see God working on him. And I think it's fair to say that workover, so to speak, that improvement was really necessary, because there was a huge calling on Joseph's life. Now, for those of you who have managed to read forward into the story, you will know that Joseph ends up next only to Pharaoh as the most incredibly important and powerful man in the land of Egypt, at a time when Egypt was going through a really, really tough time and needed somebody in the centre who was going to run things in God's way. And that was always God's plan. But Joseph's huge calling needed him to make a huge surrender. If one is only called to a very small thing, it may be that it will be possible to do it at an early stage in your life when you've still got lots of areas. You remember that picture of the island I gave you this morning, where there are quite a lot of areas that are still not fully submitted to Jesus. But if you are going to be really effective in God, that can only happen the more you are surrendered to him. Now, thinking to the beginning of Joseph's life, we saw it earlier, we remember what he was like as a young man. Yes, he was having spiritual dreams, and that's fantastic, he was in touch with God, but we saw he was proud and arrogant, he wasn't at all wise, he wasn't at all loving and sensitive to his brothers or his family, and in lots of ways he had lots of stuff that wasn't right spiritually, and they then responded to his sin with more sin of their own. What would have happened if he had ended up in a really significant and powerful position in the centre of Egypt and he had still got all that pride and arrogance in place? It was bad enough within the context of his family, just with himself, 11 brothers and presumably a few mothers, because I guess there must have been 3 left in the household, and his dad. So that is one biggish family. And his arrogance and pride caused trouble there. Then blow that up and put it on a national scale, and Egypt isn't a small country either. If he had still been incredibly full of all that pride and arrogance, what would he have been like? If he put his brothers down, how would he have... Don't you think he'd have become a complete despot, a complete tyrant in terms of the whole country? And that's why he needed to be cut off from his old patterns of behaviour. And actually, we do too. If you have a heart to be used by God, and if you want to be effective in God's kingdom, then he will be saying, "Well then, give more of yourself to me." And the more you give yourself to him, the more you will be usable by God. Colossians 1:12-14 says, "The Father has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of life, in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." And we know that this is both a glorious thing that happens once at our conversion, where we are saved, that is bringing us from the kingdom of light, out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. But then increasingly, he begins to show us that there are still areas of darkness in us, and he wants to make them light in him, so that increasingly the character of Jesus is more and more fully visible in us. Now, of course, the enemy doesn't like that process. He wants us to remain with the old pattern. How much better for Satan's plans if Joseph had remained with all the old pride and arrogance? How much better for Satan if you and I stay with the old patterns? And one of the lies that I think Satan tells us, and we have to recognise that it is a lie, is he tells us that stuff is inevitable. In other words, he says, it's just the way you are. There's nothing you can do about it. It's the way you're built. That's just the sense of humour you've got. Given the character, given the childhood you went through, there's nothing that can be done. Sorry about that, but, you know. And we can easily say, well, that's true, things were tough. Maybe that's right. And so we can settle for a process of saying, well, no, not a process. We can settle for not having that changing going on in our lives. We just say, well, this is who I am. But your true nature is the nature of Jesus. If you have said yes to his being sovereign in your life, then you have said, Jesus, form your character in me. And you know that we've got the character of Jesus described in the New Testament with the fruit of the Holy Spirit. The character of Jesus is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness. You know all of those wonderful characteristics. And that is who each one of us is meant to be. So that when people meet us, they say, now who is it you're like? I know, you're rather like Jesus, aren't you? And, okay, maybe you're not wonderfully like Jesus now, but I hope you are more like Jesus now than you were 2 years ago. And the wonderful thing is, in 5 years' time, you'll be even more like Jesus then than you are now, as he forms his character in you. And that is your true nature beginning to come out.
So what's happening with Joseph is that whereas he was starting out by thinking, I've had these wonderful spiritual dreams and everyone's going to bow down to me and I'm really special, he's got a fresh understanding of what spiritual authority really is. Until you are refined by God, and that usually happens through suffering, you have no real spiritual authority. Indeed, the more you are drawing attention to yourself, the more you are seeking to say, there's something special about me, you are actually undermining God's authority. And so when in 40 verse 8 he says, interpretations belong to God, he's pointing away from himself, the next one, because he's saying, all the authority is his. My job is just to be a signpost. The only point, don't look at me, look at him. The authority is, and the interpretations belong to him. All we are ambassadors for Christ. Yes, we do have authority in the spiritual realm, and quite a lot of time Christians don't actually exercise the spiritual authority they have. They don't step up saying, actually, God is at work in me, he has given me authority. We have authority in the spiritual realm, but only as we point to him, never to ourselves. Because it's not our great human abilities that achieve God's purposes. Sometimes they even get in his way. I heard of the lovely example of the opposite of that, that a really very stupid Christian in India decided that he was going to evangelise. Well, that was very good. It wasn't stupid of him at all, except that he really wasn't very bright. And he challenged the local imam to a sort of single spiritual debate, and they invited everybody from all the villages for miles around, and all the Muslims came in droves because, of course, they got this really clever imam who's going to be, and there's this complete thicko wandering around, couldn't hardly explain the gospel at all. And so the Christian went first, and it was just as everybody, all the Christians, feared. It was dreadful. He really didn't have a clue as to how to explain the gospel. And then the imam got up and said, I've done an immense amount of reading in preparation for this debate, and I have to tell you, I've become a Christian. So it doesn't depend on how clever we are. It has to be God's work done entirely under the anointing of his Holy Spirit.
And what a huge change that is, specifically in that area of authority. At the beginning, Joseph was always pointing to himself, wasn't he? But let's have a look at some of the areas of refining that God did in Joseph's life. Firstly, in his family life. That's what we saw, that was the context in which we saw stuff happening at the beginning. What must it have been like, though, to have been first thrown into that pit by his brothers? It must have been absolutely appalling, wasn't it? And given him a total sense of rejection. Imagine what it would be like. Everybody, all your siblings, get together and they violently, at first, they discuss murdering you, but in the end they don't actually murder you, but they throw you into a pit. And then they sell you as a slave. I mean, it's just about as bad as it could possibly get, really. So he must have been carrying a huge sense of rejection with him, and with reason. And actually, there are few families, and I'm not pointing a finger, of course, because your parents, if they were not perfect parents, were once children, and their parents weren't perfect parents either. And not one of us, even with a heart to serve God, can be a perfect parent, however much we long for it. And therefore, most of us have got some stuff which is in some way distorted, which has been less than perfect from our family background. Maybe there are areas of unforgiveness or areas of pain or grief from our background. And God needed time. And that is one of the things that Joseph was given lots of. He was in prison. And during that time, God began to change his man, Joseph. Firstly, in his family life. Secondly, refining in his work. I don't know if you remember the detail, but when he had been at home, everybody else worked hard. It was a huge farm, by the sound of it, with huge flocks and herds. But one brother did no work, Joseph, because he had his beautiful coat on. And you can't spoil a beautiful coat, can you? It might get caught on thistles or thorns, or a sheep might poo on it. So, of course, you can't do that, so you stay at home. And now he is working really, really hard. God has humbled him and brought him to a pitch where actually we twice hear that he is working so well that actually he is trusted particularly. Firstly, he is very, very responsible in Potiphar's household. And he can be trusted so much that in the end, Potiphar makes him his number one steward, by the sound of it, gives him authority and his keys to do whatever he likes. Then when he's in the prison, the same again. He's really responsible. So he buckles down to obey. He's reliable. He gives of his best. And that is something really important for us. If you are working and you're a Christian, it's really important that your employer knows that, as a Christian, you are someone who can be really relied upon in the detail of work. Christians shouldn't be the one who arrive late regularly, or who whiz off early regularly, or who give in stuff that they haven't checked, or who are found gossiping, or who run other people down to try and get ahead. Christians shouldn't be one who are prepared to do dodgy deals. I'm sure we know all of this. But a non-Christian employer should be able to say, well, I don't understand their faith really, but I'm really lucky to have a Christian in my firm, because I can really rely on that work. I can really rely on that woman, on that man, because their value system means that they work really, really well and reliably and faithfully. And that is the case, really, not just in work, but in relationships generally. I remember being struck by the fact that after my daughter, her second year at university, she lived with a group of non-Christian friends in a flat in Edinburgh in Scotland. And my daughter was the only Christian, as I say, and there's a lot of work to do, isn't there, when you live in a flat. And she felt that it was her opportunity to shine for Jesus. And she said, I'd like to be she said to Jesus, I'd like to be someone who is the one they all turn to, the one, the source of love, the place that they know that they will be served and cared for, the one that they can talk about their broken hearts over their boyfriends, the one who... And so she was the one who tried to serve in the cooking and the washing and in cleaning the bath and in cleaning the loo and in doing all the things that everyone else tries not to notice. And at the end of the year, they were all moving on to other flats. And one of the girls, the girl who was the most secular, had really no interest in faith. She said, well, I need to find another flat with other girlfriends to live with, or man friends. But the key thing is, I know, is it's really important for me to live with a Christian. I always want to live with a Christian. Because in the flat, whenever the girls were getting across each other or upset, it was the Christian who was the peacemaker. Whenever there was somebody who was who came in drunk at 2 a.m. and was or whatever, it was the Christian who got up and made her a cup of tea and chatted it all through. And when the domestic stuff needed to be done, it was the Christian. And it would be good if this was our reputation in your friendship group, in your work, wherever it is. Also, we need to be refined through temptations, and Peter's going to talk about that.
We sometimes sort of talk about germs and how we pick up nasty bugs from people, but sin is like that. Sin is rarely infectious. You see how chapter 39, verse 14, the lust in Mrs. Potiphar, so amply exemplified in their little sketch, but that leads to, when it's turned down, it leads to pride in her. She's been spurned by the slave. Anger, deceit, manipulation. It breeds more sin. It's like a helter-skelter. You get onto the path of disobedience to God, and before you know where you are, you're building up momentum.
Explain, it's one of those fairgrounds.
Oh, a helter-skelter. Do you know what a helter-skelter is?
That's a children's fairground.
Achterbahn. Something like an Achterbahn. A small one.
No, a roller coaster sort of does that, whereas a helter-skelter goes round like that, so you just get on it with a little mat.
Sit down, and then... You can't get off.
Teufelskreis.
Teufels?
I think that may be confusing.
Okay.
Anyway, and then, of course, the result of the more and more sin building up in her... leads to anger in other people, Potiphar and people. And so it has, the moment I start letting giving sin room in my life, it leads to more sin, and it actually then invites a reaction. Now, people, if I'm in my car and somebody carves me up and they're driving really badly and inconsiderately and things, my instant reaction is, oh, I'm not putting up with that, and putting my foot down and try to block them in so they can't... Do you know not anybody else do that?
Yes.
Now, their sin of being inconsiderate and things has triggered a sin response in me. So we need all the time to, yes please, react in the opposite spirit. What is the spirit that is going on here? And I choose the opposite. So the lust in Mrs. Potiphar is opposed by the purity in Joseph, verse 9. And then, of course, you get... the reaction of he's treated really unfairly. He hasn't done anything wrong. He's facing injustice. How do we react to injustice? How do you react to injustice? I know how I react to injustice. I get really stroppy and bolshy and difficult, and that's why I have to pray every time I go anywhere near an airport, because you get herded about by players and everybody, and they don't explain why they've shut you in this little room, or this is ridiculous, they're not running this place properly, and people shouldn't put up with this, and I get really stroppy. And so I have to pray before, as I did yesterday morning, Lord, please, would you actually just help me to accept things in a quiet spirit, because otherwise my spirit of control gets up. I want to start running the show and sorting things out and making sure it works according to my brief. So I sulk, I moan, if I'm not treated fairly, I don't think I'm treated the right way, it brings out a lot of stuff in me. Now, what about you? If you're treated unjustly, do you sulk? That's self-pity? Is there anger? Do you get into control, trying to make things work your way? Now, Joseph almost gets it entirely right. Not quite. You see, he responds with one thing of control himself. He tries to run the show. 40 verse 14. Because he has been given the opportunity to explain to the butler, and he says, you'll go back. And then what does he say? He says, when you get out, please will you tell the king so that I get released. And he's not relying on God to sort him out. He is trying to sort things out himself. It's his little attempt to manipulate the events. And so it's his control. And the result is, of course, it's real disappointment. He could have spared himself that because he'd really hoped, oh, he's gone back. No, I wonder whether they'll come today and release me. And nobody comes. Well, I wonder if they'll come to... It's been a week. He's, you know, nobody's come. I wonder what he's doing. And he's been forgotten. So it leads to disappointment and despair. Now, there are two ways in which we can respond to the difficulties we face. If there is a threat, if there's something that is really potentially upsetting you, and depending on your temperament, this is how you will react. If you're like Davina, and a threat comes up and something upsetting, you will basically you run away. It's flight.
Yes.
You don't want to confront, you just sort of want to pretend it's not there. Right. If you're like me, you'll come out and you'll go, right, let's sort this out. Let's get this sorted. And things, and it'll be fight on me, my part, flight on Davina's part. Fight is an anger response and it's sinful. Flight is a passivity response, and that's sinful too. It's not actually, it's not more godly to, oh, I don't know, I'll just leave it, I'll pretend it hasn't happened and I'll try to sort of... The response of God is to say, Lord, what do you want here? Oh, it's still me. Oh, yes, it is. So, the process of refinement. How does God do this work of refining us so that we don't respond with our human spirits of our anger or passivity? As you draw closer and closer to God, he may put you into situations of extreme testing in order to refine you, to make you more and more like Jesus. Indeed, actually, I shouldn't have said he may do it. There's no may about it. He will do it. If you are truly to grow in God, then he will refine and purify you. And it won't be comfortable. That is how you get refined. He will take you beyond yourself, beyond your capacity to get it all sorted and do things your way, to the point where you are crying out to him in desperation. But it will be his initiative, and he will supply the grace for it. It won't be resolved by your driving and your instigation. And Christians sometimes get into burnout because they are working themselves so hard, they're trying so hard, they're giving it everything they've got. Actually, they're doing it in their own strength rather than in God's. So never think, when your life becomes horribly difficult, that, oh, there must have been some heavenly mistake that has resulted in your life falling apart. When our Sebastian died, a year later, another Christian couple we knew also experienced a cot death. And we met up and chatted about it and discovered that we'd both theologized it in entirely different ways. The other couple said, well, we see this as the devil won this one. He's stolen our child's life, but he's not going to win the war. And we saw it as, no, the devil actually hasn't won this battle. He's taken our baby, yes, but actually the Lord has brought more grace, as we said a little last night, out of this situation. He's certainly done a work of grace in our hearts. He's opened up doors for us to talk about Jesus in all sorts of, right from the, when you lose a baby, one of the first things they do is a policeman comes to make sure you haven't murdered your baby. And that's clearly quite a sort of potentially harrowing thing. And this police inspector was trying so hard to be gentle and unthreatening and not accusing. But he was trying so hard, it was sort of like having hobnail boots stamping all over. And I'm not suggesting you're and he said to us, sadly, I have to do this job quite often, several times a month. And it's always said, I can see you are absolutely devastated, but there's something different about you. What? Because your life hasn't imploded, has it? Your life hasn't just fallen apart. The bottom hasn't fallen out of your world. Why is that? And we were able to say, well, because we know that God is in control. We know that God is in charge. We know that our little baby had a very short ride to heaven. No point in feeling sorry for him. Ben's picture of him was, I think Sebastian is sitting on Lord Jesus' knee playing a little tiny flute. I don't know where he got that from. It's such a lovely picture. And so right from the start, Sebastian's death had been a means of opening up the gospel. And so no, the devil hadn't got away with anything at all. So it's not meant to be a comfortable experience. It's God's perfect plan to make you wholly his. He allows things to happen. If you are safe in God's keeping, nothing can happen to you except what God specifically allows, because he's got a loving purpose that is going to be realised and which could not be realised in any other way. Now, we have a choice as to how we react to it. We say, I don't want that. No, you shouldn't have done that, Lord. And I normally spend a bit of time saying that until eventually I give in and say, yes, all right, Lord. But it's God's allowing it because he can see that you have the capacity to grow more in Christ because of your reaction. He knows every detail of your situation. He knows your reactions. Psalm 56 verse 8 says, you keep track of all my sorrows. You have collected all my tears in your bottle. You have recorded each one in your book. He understands. He really does. It isn't this heavenly snarl up, something's gone wrong, but I don't know, God, why didn't God answer this prayer? God says, I care for you, I know every detail of your life, I understand your situation, and I give you this as a means of grace.
I remember once I was really longing to grow in God, and I had been praying and saying to God, have more of me. And it seemed to me that instead of life getting easier, life suddenly got a great deal harder. Has that happened to anybody else? You've said, yeah, quite. The more you give to God, you have the idea that somehow life is suddenly going to be all sunshine and no rain. But actually, life was getting very complicated. And I remember going to a wise, older Christian woman and saying, I'm giving more of myself to God. Why on earth has life got harder? And she gave me a picture for my mind, and I want to pass it on to you because I found it very helpful. She said, imagine your life is like a great big fish tank. Have any of you got a tank in your house with ornamental fish in it? Has anybody got one? Anyway, you've probably, some people do, you do. Fantastic. Anyway, you've seen them in other people's houses or in doctors' waiting rooms. Sometimes they have beautiful tanks, don't they? Imagine your house as like a tank with fish in it and with all this beautiful water. When other people look at your life, you want the water to look clean, don't you? You want it all to look sparkling so that people are impressed with your life. But the things that you have done wrong in your life, and the things that have gone wrong, where people have done wrong to you, are like corks. Do you know what I mean by corks? And because you don't want the corks bobbing about on the surface of your tank, where they spoil the look of it completely, you grab those corks and you push them down to the bottom of your life where they can't be seen. And then you find one of those rocks at the bottom of the thing and you put it on top of the cork and you say, okay, fine, that can't float. And I'm not going to worry about it up here on the surface and nobody else is going to be able to see it either. But when you are offering, when you're wanting to grow in God and you come and you say, God, you can have more of me. He says, I want that too. And he says to you, I know what you're having to do. You are exercising pressure. You are under pressure in the deep places in your life. And you, because you are having to hold all these corks down. There are the things you are yourself ashamed of, the thin things that you don't want anyone else to know about. So you're having to hold those down. And also there are those painful things that other people have done to you that you don't want to face. And again, you're having to keep the pressure. And sometimes it happens, doesn't it? Something bobs up to the surface and your reaction is anger or upset or whatever. And the cork spoils everything on the surface. Don't you go after it? No, no. And then you grab it, if you possibly can, and drag it back down. But when you're giving God more permission to be in your life, he says, okay, I will begin to release you from this deep pressure. And so he moves a rock, if you like, at the bottom of your life. And sure enough, a cork or two starts bobbing to the surface. And so, temporarily, you say to yourself, this is worse. This isn't better. I just said yes to God, and now look at all this mess. But God says, yes, but the difference is, I am doing the releasing, and I've brought it up to the surface so that I can lift it out entirely. Whereas the best that we can do with our lives is just that capture and pushing it back down. But God wants to release us entirely. And that makes all the difference. And so when 2 Corinthians 4:16 says, we do not lose heart. Outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. This is a work of God in our lives, and we can learn to welcome it.
As Martin drove us here yesterday, he told me about that part of the country we're driving through used to be famous for its silver and other precious metals, and so that it was an area of smelting. Smelting, the same word in German?
Schmelzen, also läutern, damit.
There's an old Christian meditation which speaks of God standing next to the crucible.
Schmelztiegel.
Of our lives, and turning the furnace higher and higher in spite of our protests, because he wants us to be pure gold, refined gold. And in the fire of affliction, all the impurities rise to the surface. And again he skims them off until he can see his own face reflected in the gleaming gold. And only then is he satisfied. And when you and I encounter difficulties, we're likely to become conscious of all the dross in our lives coming up to the surface. All that anger, all the bitterness, all the despair which has been festering away down in the very depths of our being, and it all comes up. It's a bit like when you're doing the washing up at home and you've got a pan that's really encrusted with stuff. And you try to sort of rub it off and it's still there. So what do? You leave it in the sink, full of water, soaking. And eventually all this stuff comes up to the surface, and then you can get rid of it, and then you can do the washing up. It's freed off the ingrained, burnt on rubbish. God knows exactly what he's doing. He is doing it in love. He's purifying you, his beloved child, to prepare you for heaven. And that's why Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 18, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Doesn't mean to say you can't invite him to take you out and put you somewhere else, but it does mean that instead of saying, this is just too awful, this is, you say, Lord, you've allowed me to be here. Because as the great Baptist preacher in London of the 19th century, Spurgeon, said, no ill can happen to the man or woman who is beloved of God. Ill to him is not ill, but good in a surprising form. Because his purposes for you are loving. And if he has allowed you to encounter this, it's because he wants to bring good out of it.
But the consequence of resisting temptation is that your life becomes a battleground. There is a fierce battle going on, and some of you will really recognise that. It's raging inside you between the forces of the enemy tempting you and the Spirit of God strengthening you. And we cannot achieve spiritual success on our own or by our own efforts or in any other way than through the love and the grace of Jesus and in his power. So if God is allowing you to suffer in any of these areas, it's because, like Joseph, he's got an eternal destiny for you too. When you go to a city and you see a crane up and there's an enormous building site, maybe there is no big building yet. You can't tell that. But you can tell, get some idea of how tall the building is planned by how deep the hole is that they start with. If you are putting up a rabbit hutch like the one outside, you don't have to dig deep foundations. It's only a tiny little structure. If you're building a normal size house, the foundations are a couple of meters. If you're building a skyscraper, they dig miles down, don't they? And that is the same with God. If he is intending a great work, he needs to dig deep, deep into our lives so that our foundations go deep, deep down into him. And those foundations are the most important thing so that there are no cracks there, so that there's no mixing in of purely human stuff or of wrong stuff, but that it's right in God. Any of you who've been asked by God at some time, maybe in the past, to carry burdens that are too heavy for you to lift, and have worked all the way through that with God, will be able to tell the rest of us, probably, that looking back, although it was so difficult, that was a great growth point in your life. So it's like God digging another area of foundations. And then he has been able to build in that way. And if you can't yet bear that witness and say that that's what God has been doing, then he will be in that process in the future. But you can know that he is faithful. And he is being very careful as to what he is doing in your life. And you will hear him saying to you, as he said to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness. And in response, you might be able to say, as Paul did, therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. I remember that it was a very, very big challenge to me as a mother when our son went off to Afghanistan. Actually, the first the war he went off to was in fact the one in Iraq. And I remember that we went to a church service in a cathedral to say goodbye to his regiment. And we arrived a little bit early. And I was feeling just like this, so weak, and thinking, I'm a Christian, but this is a new, hard situation. waving goodbye to him, as a mother, I can't think how I'm going to do this without breaking down. And I haven't got what it takes. And I said to God, please, would you speak to me? Give me your word. And he gave me Psalm 34, verse 4, which says, I called on the Lord, and he answered me, and he delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant. Now, you know how it is. I don't know whether in German you use that phrase, but when a child, maybe somebody else is horrible to them, do you ever say to them, don't take it personally? Do you know what I mean? You're saying, don't be personally offended. You know, the other person was just being cross. It wasn't about you. Don't take it personally. But with the Bible, the opposite is the case. With the Bible, do take it personally. This wasn't just a verse that I randomly found. This was something which could change my life if I would only learn to stand on God's promises. So Psalm 34:4 stood with me for 6 months because it's very simple. And I was so scared, I needed it to be simple. It says two things, one thing I do and one thing God does. It begins with, I sought the Lord. Well, I was doing that. I was going to God. Please help me. I can't do it on my own. And then it says what God did. He answered me and delivered me from all my fears. And I found myself imagining that I was tying my fears up in a bag and shoving it under the chair ahead of me in the cathedral. And I said to God, I am leaving my fears here today with you, and I am not taking them home with me. And every time a fear came along, and there were many times when fears came along, I said, no, I am not going to be fearful. Because I thought about the results. Will this bless my spiritual life? No, fear doesn't bless my spiritual life. It makes me paralyzed. It shrinks me into... And also, I found that it took me round my imagination. Those of you who are imaginative, fear and imagination, it's a bad combination, isn't it? What if this happens? What if that happens? And from the his emails would sometimes arrive and he would say, sorry, got to stop, incoming. And that meant that he was typing and that there was an incoming rocket. So he would just press send. And I would look at that word and think, he typed incoming. And that's the last thing he said. Did he live or did he die? Because for 24 hours after there's an attack, the army closed down all communications so that there can be, you don't hear about a death by gossip, that you only in a controlled way when they come round to tell you. So sometimes you get an email like that and you didn't know if that was the last thing he ever looked at, the last thing he ever typed. That's something enough to be fearful about. And I would have to say, no, I'm seeking the Lord and he delivers me from all my fears. So that, I have found, is the way through these hard things is to take the Bible personally and to stand on those promises. And in this way, we become more like Jesus. 1 John 3:2 says, dear friends, now we are children of God. And indeed, so we are. And what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. So that is another promise to take personally. God has got a purpose in all he's doing. In all these hard things that he's putting us through. He may not have sent them, but he can use them for our good in making us. It promises here, we shall be like him. So increasingly, we can be like Jesus in our reactions. And isn't that just what the world needs? Not just to look at us as another human being, but to see in a Christian life something of Jesus that gives them an idea of his love, gives them an idea of his hope, that tells them, it was actually for me, quite a point of witness, because there are a number of other mothers or wives or fiancés of soldiers who were out with Ben on the front line with the army, and they were terrified. They couldn't sleep, they couldn't eat. Their fear was eating them up, and they would say to me, "How are you managing? We all feel the same." And I was able just to give a little example of how God makes a difference. Finally, as Jesus makes us like him, we will become, I remember the phrase came from a child. Somebody said to a child, "Do you know what a saint is?" And a child has only heard about a saint from going to church. And the child, he was thinking of stained glass windows. Do you know what I mean? With the beautiful pictures of the saints of old. And he said, "Yes, I know what saints are. Saints are people that the light shines through." And isn't that true? It can be true of you and me, that we are people that the light shines through. We are saints in God. So let's, like Joseph, say yes to God's purposes. Shall we pray as we finish? Father, we have two reactions to being refined, to the work you're doing in our lives. Just like the two realms, there's part of us that says, "I really don't like this." And we want to resist you. And we find it too uncomfortable. And sometimes even we do turn away. And we say no to you for a while. But there is another part in us, Father, where the Holy Spirit is at work, where deeply we want to say yes, because we want to be people that the light shines through. We want to be people where Jesus' love is visible. We want to be people so that the world looks at us and says, "What's that faith? What's that love? What's that hope?" And it can only happen as we say more and more yes to you and surrender our lives. So, Father, again now, we want to say another yes. We give you our lives, the easy bits and the hard bits. And we say, would you use it all for your own purposes? Dig that deep hole so that you can build that tall building. Have your way in us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.